I hope that you have thus far had a good weekend. I'm sure many of you just long for a quiet moment in the evening, a little downtime. Maybe you enjoyed a good movie, maybe a sports event, maybe a book. Maybe perhaps you enjoy romantic comedy films. Now, I know some of you guys really are pumped about that. I mean, you can't wait to read the next Nicholas Sparks novel. Mike Patterson is affirming that in the back. Just kidding, he's not. I recently learned about a new romantic comedy or rom-coms out there based on the novel called Me Before You. Maybe you've heard of this. It's mainstream now. I've not seen it, and I'm not going to. I've not read the book either. I'm not going to do that. However, I've read many summaries, and the report is the same. It's a story about a guy whose life was adventurous and thrilling before his paralyzing accident. And this was before he meets her, Me Before You, young woman. Spoiler alert, right? His particular love interest. The love interest in the story is his caretaker. And she, in the midst of caring for him, has to be there for him even when he decides to end his life through assisted suicide. To the young man, life is about having a body that fully functions. Basically, the story's underlying point is this. Disabled people should kill themselves because life outside of a perfect body isn't a life worth living at all. Now, that title won't sell books. But that's the underlying ethic. From what I've been reading about this, it's layered in layers of sinister irony, a love story that ends up celebrating autonomy instead of love, and celebrating despair instead of hope. Now some say, why do you have to, talk about things like that? Because we need to be discerning. It's so subtle, it's so attractive. It's actually a quite disgusting story. What we see here is that it doesn't, what a lot of culture does, it reduces life to biological function. It is not only foolish, it's aesthetic, denying the transcendent nature of God. As one author put it, our lives don't mean something because we have fully intact spinal cords or the normal number of chromosomes. They have meaning because God says so. A meaning that is clarified in the gospel, where God's people are promised something better than an independent body. They're promised a glorified body. End quote. As Christians, we should share this truth repeatedly. Whether we're talking to those with disabilities, to couples considering aborting their Down syndrome child, or to a terminally depressed patient weighing assisted suicide. I mean, the romance in this new book, new film, is so dangerous. It's a tragedy that this film, ostensibly about love, can say nothing better to our culture of death than, it's his choice, deal with it. That's the message. That's the best they can offer. Is that the best humanity can do? Does that message actually liberate people? Or does it confine us to despair in a world full of broken down dreams and full of broken down bodies? What if there were an approach to life that truly freed us? There is. Let's take a look at our Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 21, page 74 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please open that up so you can see the text in front of you this morning. We're going to consider the background and context and then the passage. Exodus is a continuation of God's plan to redeem humanity and the cosmos. It's a continuation of how God would bring the world back under the proper rule of himself and his appointed vice regents. You see, God saved Israel out of slavery unto service. These are the descendants of Abraham. And remember, Abraham's descendants, specifically one descendant to come for sure, would bless the nations. Here they are. They've been in slavery as God said they would be. God's delivered them. He saved them. And now he commands them at Mount Sinai, where they enter into a covenant with God to be his people and he to be their God. He redeemed them to serve him. They went from slaves to now priestly, royal priestly service. They were a people created by God to be those who exercise dominion in his name. The nations were to look and see the rule of God in Israel and begin to ask, tell us about your God. They were created by God to be those who exercise dominion in his name. It reminds us of Adam and Eve. They were to fill the earth and worship God, subdue it for his name, for his glory. In the same way, God wanted Israel to display his character and glory. He even called them my firstborn, my son. They were like a son to him. They were given the title firstborn, which conveyed rights and blessings to them. The question is, as I often ask, would Israel be a faithful son? Will they be worthy of that title and the inheritance due to the one called my firstborn? Will their ministry bring the world under the dominion of God? Will creation be restored on account of them? Well, I think you know the answer to that. As we read the Bible, the task of redemption and restoration would be fulfilled by one man, a son of Adam, an Israelite for sure. But this one would be special when we find out that he is the promised seed, the son of David, the one born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who came in the flesh, who is the light and life of the world. His name is Jesus. He is the one who would display God perfectly. He's the Word made flesh. He's the glory of God. He tabernacled amongst us and set captives free. And he himself, because of his cross, and he himself would be the propitiation for our sins. And he, as he was nailed to a cross as our substitute, and he was raised from the dead and given the name that's above every name, and rightfully all the titles and inheritances, and inheritances promised in the Old Testament, his name is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we now have a greater high priest, a better mediator, a better covenant, and we are part of a new creation because he's given us life inwardly, incorporated us into his family, his building, and commissioned us as a kingdom of priests and ambassadors for his namesake and glory. So yeah, Exodus is fundamentally preparing us for all of that. So that's how it fits into the narrative of Scripture. So here we are. The Israelites have agreed to the covenant God presented them with. He had appeared in smoke. He shrouded his glory in smoke and the cloud of the mountains that they might have a glimpse. And he's speaking these words in their hearing, and they are rightfully fearful. They've been kept at bay. Last week we covered the first four of the Ten Commandments. They were vertical. They were a call to worship God alone. Do not try to capture him in any image or likeness because that offends him. They're never to misuse his name and speech or in representing him falsely by their lives. They are to prioritize their week around him because he made the Sabbath for them to rest and worship, to be refreshed physically and spiritually. And to not observe the Sabbath was to scorn the redeeming work on their behalf. Now we move to what's often referred to as the horizontal commands of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at those now, beginning in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you,
so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. We'll stop there. The key to understanding this portion of the scripture is seen in verses 18 through 21. Notice the tension in verse 20. Do not be afraid, God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So the tension there is, do not be afraid, but do be afraid. You see that in the passage. Two kinds of fear explain this paradox. An abject fear, a terror, that's the first one. Then a godly fear that facilitates trust and obedience. So God comes in this appearance here, the theophany, to instill a fear, a reverence towards himself that would keep Israel from sinning. So the second kind of fear is an entirely appropriate response to God. There are two types of fear. There's a fear that can drive you further from God, and there's a fear that draws you towards God. There's a fear that makes you want to flee from him and avoid him, and many people do that. And there's also a fear that drives you to your knees in humility and causes you to be all the more astounded with his grace and kindness. For the Christian, the fear of the Lord does not diminish the gospel of grace. It amplifies it. A church that does not have a serious sense of and reverence towards God, I promise you the gospel is growing weaker in their lives. This reverential fear makes his grace more amazing, his mercy more grand, his justice more right, his sovereignty more perfect, and his love more astounding. The deeper our understanding of what it means to fear a holy God, the better able we are to fear him as we ought to be, as he ought to be feared. And the better able we will be to worship him as he ought to be worshiped. So even Moses recounts this. You know, Deuteronomy is him preaching the law. It's his, kind of his last words to them. And in Deuteronomy 5, he recounts this exact situation. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. This is the Lord speaking here. That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Essentially, the text is saying, do not wrongly be afraid, Israel, that you flee God and live away from him. No, let the reverent fear of him guide you so that you may not sin against God or against others. So what is a simple summary of our passage this morning? Here it is. You're taking notes. A reverent relationship with God, a reverent relationship with God will lead to a right relationship with others. Will lead to a right relationship with others. This morning I have six brief points. I hope they're brief, to help us see these truths from the passage. And I'm just going to go through the commands. Okay? Point one, a right view of family. Point one, a right view of family. Point two, a right view of life. Point three, right view of sex. Point four, right view of possessions. Point five, right view of witness. Point six, a right view of desire. And you'll hear me go back through these again in just a moment. You say, Pastor, this life described here, these commands, sounds awfully restricting. Isn't Christianity a straitjacket? I mean, I want freedom. Well, before I go into explaining the points, let me pause here. Let me address this right upset before I go further. A resistance to authority and moral matters is now a deep, and always has been, a deep current of culture. Freedom to determine our own moral standards is considered a necessity for being fully human. Well, this oversimplifies it. Freedom cannot be defined in strictly negative terms, as the absence of confinement and constraint. In fact, in many cases, confinement and constraint is actually a means to liberation. I learned this from Tim Keller. So if you have a musical aptitude, you may give yourself to practice the piano for years, and this is a restriction, a limit on your freedom.
And however, the discipline and limitation will unleash your ability that would otherwise go untapped. So what have you done? You deliberately lost freedom to engage in some things in order to release yourself to a richer kind of freedom to accomplish other things. Now note, this does not mean that restriction and personal discipline and constraint are intrinsically and automatically liberating. Let me make that caveat. For example, I should not set my heart on becoming an NFL lineman. All the discipline and effort in the world will only frustrate and literally physically crush me. It's not going to happen, no matter how hard I try. You can put anything, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. It's not going to work. That's not going to happen for me. Not at 37, not at this size, not in the NFL. Not going to happen. In our society, many people have worked extremely hard to pursue careers that pay well rather than fit their talents and interests. Such careers are straitjackets that in the long run stifle and at times dehumanize us. In many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions, as Keller puts it. You know, restrictions that fit with the reality of our nature and the world produce great power and scope for our abilities and a deeper joy and fulfillment. Disciplines and constraints then liberate us only when they fit with the reality of our nature and capacities. Do you understand what I'm saying? A fish, because it absorbs oxygen from water rather than air, is only free if it's restricted and limited to water. And the popular concept that we should each determine our own morality is based on the belief that the spiritual realm is nothing at all like the rest of the world. Well, that's not true. And the world says that every person has to define right and wrong for him or herself. Friend, let me ask you something. As you're defining it for yourself maybe today, is there anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? I think you know the answer to that question. Well, then doesn't that mean that we do believe there is some kind of moral reality? That there is that reality that is there that is not defined by us, that must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks. If you're thinking that Christianity is a straitjacket, it's a list of do's and don'ts, please remember this: freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it's the finding of the right ones. Those that fit our nature, that liberate us. Friends, if God made us, doesn't he know best how to guide us unto life? Doesn't he know what restrictions would properly free us? The law of God in our lives, the rule of Christ in our lives, is the freeing constraints. We need to live transcendent lives. So let's look at these laws now in our time together. A reverent relationship with God will lead to a right relationship with others. Point one, a right view of family. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this is the only commandment that includes a promise. But this promise is national rather than necessarily personal. The land in question is Canaan, where Israel's tenure was dependent on faithfulness to the covenant. Parents had an important role to play in communicating God's word to their children, which also explains why Paul highlights the importance of this commandment in the Christian setting in Ephesians 6. It will be healthy for you as an individual. That is the counsel of this text. Now notice the natural flow of duties toward God move towards family. First God, now family. That's how the text moves. The family is the basic social unit. J.I. Packer said, "No nation is stable where family life is weak," end quote. So true. I mean, parents are the first pastors and teachers. Children in a functioning home owe their parents a huge debt of gratitude for years of care and provision. I could never repay my mom and dad. My goodness, don't bring that up with him, okay? But children need guidance. Young people, we all look back at our youth and see points where we say, my goodness, I was so foolish. I should have listened to mom and dad. They were right. Mom and dad get smarter as we get older, don't they? Again, don't tell him I said that. I mean, honoring someone or something carries the nuance of weighing down with honor or respect. That's what the text means. It means to treat someone with respect and deference that his position or her position deserves. The verb also implies submission to authority. That's an unpopular phrase. But children and adults are to honor their parents. They're not to follow them into sin and disobedience, but to honor them and obey them in the Lord. And the commandment addresses the proper treatment of the father and mother, and the combination of father and mother evokes memories of the creation's first parents, Adam and Eve. And by alluding to God's work in creation, parents should be seen as representing God to their children. How precious that little window we have to show them the character of God. And there, as you see here in the Ten Commandments, even in creation, mom and dad to be a unit representing the oneness and stability of the home. The moral and religious weight of parents lies fundamentally in their person and position. It is never dependent on the practical ability and performance of the parents. They're to be honored. The honor of parents is not only confined to when we were children. Jesus exposed the Pharisees for how they let folks duck out of financially caring for their parents in Mark 7. He exposed them. Our parents get older. Our roles reverse. I do like to tease my dad as I joke with him because he gives me a hard time so much. I'm going to say, don't forget, Dad, I'm going to be caring for you one day. You know, I've seen some of you beautifully honor your parents, your older parents, in this way. Thank you for setting that example for us. Given the deep sense of family among the Hebrews, the father and mother are no sober legal concepts, but the centers of gravity of a rich and powerful life. If you are a father and mother, you have a weighty position given to you by our Creator. There's a father and a mother who lead the home. Let me speak to parents for a moment. Parents, from day one, we have to teach this to our children. If they will not honor their earthly progenitors, they will not honor their heavenly one. Dads, do you allow your children to disrespect their mother? You allow for that? You allow them to raise their voice at their mother or make smart comments to her? You should be ashamed of that. That needs to come to a halt today. Moms, do you allow children to dishonor their father when he's not around, undermining his authority? That is wrong. That's sin. You should stop doing that today. Maybe some couples today need to have a come to Jesus meeting and ask each other for forgiveness for allowing practices that undermine your God-given role as parents. God says, honor your father and your mother. Today, no wonder the state wants to get more control of our children because in our culture, parents often either unmarried or ununified, their home becomes out of control. No wonder the state wants to get more involved. Let not that be said of God's people. How much would our teachers be aided in our private and public schools if parents instilled this? Children, let me speak a word to you. There are those of you maybe you're here this morning, you had terrible parents or no parents at all. That is very sad. And there are people today in this room who can help you through that, who could be a parent-like figure to you in that trial. A If I could help point you to someone who could be a father or mother to you in this congregation, I'd be happy to do that. The word here to you is to honor that person closest to you in that role in your life. But children, let me ask you something. Do you honor your parents? As imperfect as they may be, do you strive to honor them? Do you think of ways to bless them, or do you treat them as servants who exist to continue to maybe baby you all your life? That's not their role. Do you not only avoid what is wrong, but do you strive to do them good? You know, like cleaning up after yourself, helping with the other children maybe, praying for your parents, striving to avoid grumbling and making their task harder. Parenting is hard work. It's exhausting. It can be exasperating. Kids, your mom is not your maid. That's a good place to say amen.
Amen.
And your dad is not your vending machine. They have honor and dignity given to them by God, and He will hold you accountable for how you honored them or didn't honor them. Let me ask you this. Do you honor them socially? Do you strive to have good manners? I meet young people all the time who do not know how to socially interact because, to be honest, they're so rude. They don't know how to shake hands, be gracious in speech, know when to hush, know how to ask someone else how they're doing. I mean, my dad would have slapped me sideways if adults came over to our home and I didn't stop and greet them and show hospitality toward them in their visit. That would have dishonored my father because I represent our home. And he was the head of our home. He and my mother, they were represented in our lives. Young people, honor your parents. It pleases the Lord. And your non-Christian friends will see God's glory there. To this day, I have friends who say to me from high school, we loved coming over to your house because there was something there that our home didn't have. God uses families to testify to the gospel. Children, honor your parents while you can. So many in this room today wish they could have one more afternoon with their parents. And to those in this room who don't have parents or your relationship with your parents is beyond repair, there's a Heavenly Father who loves you. And He wants to incorporate you into His family. And you can find brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in the church. Parents, remember to make honoring you a joy, not a burden to the kids. This is for my heart. Make provision and prepare your interactions with your children carefully and not in an annoying way. Sure, they have to honor you, but we don't have, as parents, don't have to make that bitter for them. Let's go to point two. A reverent relationship with God will lead to a right relationship with others. A right view of family, point two, a right view of life. You shall not murder, verse 13. The commandment rests on the principle that human life is holy, first because it's God's gift, and second because man bears God's image, according to Genesis, the book that precedes Exodus. Human life is thus the most precious and sacred thing in the world, and to end it or direct its ending is God's prerogative alone. We honor God by respecting His image in each other, which means consistently preserving life and furthering each other's welfare in as many ways as possible. But there are several things here I wanted you to see that are not always called murder, that the commandment, I believe, rules out in light of other scriptures. First, there is malice. That's the desire to diminish someone, or as we say, to see them dead. And Jesus underlined this. Anyone who nurses anger against his brother must be brought to judgment. If he sneers at him, he will have to answer for it in the fires of hell. Matthew 5:22, that's in the New English Bible. Hate in the heart can be as much as murder and violence against the person in the eyes of God. So that when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, He's helping to be clear, to undermine any sense of self-righteousness. You haven't killed someone, but God knows that evil that's inside your heart. He knows if you could, you would. Now, it not only does the commandment rule out malice, but it rules out things like this, even like abortion. As genetic science shows, the baby is from the moment of conception a human being in process, we might say, of arriving. J.I. Packer again states, the fact that for several months it cannot survive outside the womb does not affect its right to the same protection that you other human beings merit, and that it will itself merit after birth, end quote. It's amazing that during the Super Bowl, that Doritos commercial where the Doritos were over the woman in the hospital, she was about to give birth, and the baby's going, supposedly going happy time for the Doritos. There were people who despised that commercial because you know why? It points out that's a life in there, it's a human being, and they deserve rights and protection. Abortion can only ever be justified, and then only as a necessary evil, when the pregnancy genuinely endangers the mother's life. As doctors know, there are few cases like that today. Legalizing abortion on other grounds is a social evil, whatever arguments of convenience are invoked. Now, this commandment also rules out suicide, self-murder, the act of a mind unhinged, though such acts do not of themselves forfeit God's grace as once thought, yet suicide is a direct breach of God's command, and so is euthanasia, which is either suicide by remote control or murder based on the idea that we may lawfully put people out of their misery, just as we lawfully shoot horses or get vets to put pets to sleep. Our statement of faith is clear in its opposition to both life inside and outside the womb, because it's biblical. We may not bracket a human being with horses or pets, even if he himself is a pain-maddened moment. Ask us, we're not permitted to kill them. And friends, when it comes to life and the value of life, just remember this: the killing of millions of Jews and cripples by the Nazis and millions of Russians by Russian communists in the 20th century shows where there's a denial of the sanctity of human life, soon great evil will be committed. Let's go to point three. A reverent relationship with God leads to a right relationship with others. View of family, view of life, now view of sex. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This is the intercourse between a married or betrothed person and someone who's not their spouse. And the unfaithfulness involved in adultery makes it an inappropriate metaphor for Israel's subsequent covenant unfaithfulness to the Lord. Just go home today and read Ezekiel 16. To commit adultery, like other sins listed here, is to wrongly reflect God's design. Sex is about God and his faithfulness to his people. He gave us something to help us grasp the emotion he feels about faithfulness to himself. So the words, you shall not commit adultery, calls us to face it. First, that sex is for marriage, and for marriage only. That's between a man and a woman. And second, that marriage must be seen as a relation of lifelong fidelity. Again, I'm the messenger. If I'm unpopular, take it up with the scriptures. But the other people's marriages must not be interfered with by sexual intrusion is clear. And one mark of true maturity is to grasp these principles and live by them. And this flies in the face of culture, which teaches sex is about my expression and my benefit and my passions and pleasures. I mean, we should remake sexuality to fit every whim that we can imagine. But that's wrong. There are people who want to shut me up for saying that. But I'm not the one who says it. God's word says it. Here's the thing. Sexual temptation is powerful because of the beauty of it. It appeals to the flesh in so many ways. I mean, it goes against our fleshly desires to control that drive. I mean, some of you today are walking around on fire. And God's word says to you and I that we should pursue maturity and marriage. Otherwise, that drive, that desire will give birth to sin and sin to death. Young single men, I have compassion on you. I do. Down south, we'd say, bless your heart. Let God's law call you to grow up, to get a steady job, prove to a young woman, her father, you're a worthy candidate, and get married and stay away from sexual temptation. Now, it's not going to be a cure-all. I didn't get married and then it just all temptation went away. But I can exercise God's gift the way He designed it. And the same is true for you young women. If you don't approach this carefully, you will sin against your own body and against the Lord. Singles, don't drive off into some deep relationship that's really going nowhere but towards temptation. Mark Dever recently said it. I think I've said it recently, but it bears repeating because I thought it was so good he said this. He said this at Together for the Gospel. He said, go slow and the relationship will go fast. He goes, but if you go fast into a relationship, it will go slow. It will go on and on. And what he means is you dive in so heavy and hard so quickly, and then all of a sudden the relationship begins to sour because it's not rooted in Christ. It's not doing so well. And then you find yourself in a mini marriage, and you're like, oh my goodness, how do I get out of this? And when you do get out of it, it feels like you've gone through a divorce. Is that a healthy way to date? Surely there's a better way. I dated like that. It was a mess. I hurt and I was hurt and it was a sin against the Lord. Sexual activity is often, according to Scripture, sexual activity is out of place when it's directed by motives as the quest for kicks, for relief from mental or physical tension or loneliness or boredom or the desire to control or humiliate or mere animal reaction to someone's sex appeal. All of that is against the Lord. And these motives cheapen sex. They make it, despite the short-term excitement, trivial and ugly, leaving behind, once the thrill is over, more disgust and delight. What's the place and purpose of sex? I'll just take you to Genesis. God intends, as the story of Eve's creation from Adam shows, that one flesh experience should be an expression of heightening of the partner's sense, that being given to each other, they now belong together, each needing the one for completion of God's will for their lives and wholeness before the Lord. Genesis, just read the account in Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman, together for life. This is the love that committed couples are to make when they mate. Again, these are the freeing restrictions. Let me ask you something. As the world has jettisoned that practice, as the world has rejected this teaching, how has it helped society? Has it made our society more stable? Has it made the clinics more less in sexually transmitted disease? Has it made families more whole and less dysfunctional? No. Friends, the restrictions that God gives us actually are freeing. God's law is right and good and wise for our lives. The commandment rules out fornication. It rules out pornography, homosexuality, and any other deviant form conceived of by man. Now, maybe today someone in here has same-sex attraction. Culture says you are fundamentally, as a person, what you desire sexually, that's your identity. Culture wants you to believe that you are what you desire. The question is, if you were paralyzed in a terrible accident, God forbid, is that who you would still be? Is that fundamentally who you are, is what you desire sexually? Someone today in this room is trying to convince themselves, embrace your desires, that's who you are. Friend, that's a lie. That's not who you are. Don't reduce yourself down to mere sexual drive and desires. First and foremost, you were created by God. You were given dignity because you were made in His image. And that image is to be seen in your life And there you'll have no greater joy until you yield to Him. And sometimes He gives us challenges that are hard in ways that we might cry out to Him for aid and to find joy in Jesus. It's not just the person struggling with same-sex attraction that's struggling today. It's the person struggling to not look at pornography, to not be unfaithful, to not fornicate. Everybody who has this flesh is called to turn from something that they desire to pursue. But God says, as you turn from that and you see the glory of My Son, you will be satisfied and you'll know freedom, real freedom. Instead of serving that, you'll serve Me. A reverent relationship with God will lead to a right relationship with others. Point 3 was the right view of sex. Now, point 4, right view of possessions. You shall not steal. And behind that commandment lies the Bible's view of property, namely, ownership is stewardship. I'll say that again. Ownership is stewardship. And by human law, my property, that which I own and may dispose of as I wish, as distinct from that which I'm merely allowed to use as borrower or trustee under conditions that the owner imposes. Bible believers, however, know that human law says I own my money, goods, legal rights, and titles. I actually hold as a trustee of the Lord. The law says I'm the owner of whatever. God says you're a trustee. You're the steward. In terms of Jesus' parable, these things are talents lent to me by the Lord on a temporary basis for His glory. And one day, you and I will give an account of how we managed our resources that He gave to us. It's not God's will for us to have anything that we cannot obtain by honorable means. Thou shalt not steal. And the only right attitude towards others' property is scrupulous concern that ownership be fully respected. So, for instance, theft. We know that's going to be clearly forbidden. But I think as Sean mentioned it in his prayer, what about theft of time from our employees? Start late, finish early, stretch coffee, stretch lunch a little bit longer. Some of you have had lunch with me. I apologize if I made you less longer on lunch. I will offer an apology to your employer. We waste time in between. This is theft. But debts are, what about this one? Debts are left unpaid, robbing the person owed of the use of money to which he is morally entitled, letting debts hang on us in a way of life for some. It's a way of life for our culture. I forgot the report that showed how many Americans live in such crippling debt. Scripture condemns it. Owe no one anything except to love each other, says Paul, Romans 13, verse 8. We really love our neighbor. We shall not try to postpone paying them what we owe them. You shall not steal. So that's a right view of possessions. Number 4, a right view of testimony. Excuse me, that was point 4. This is number 5. Point 5, a right view of testimony. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, some treat lying as a kind of fine art, but Scripture views it with horror. I've lied before. I've been lied to before in my life. I have known some who are very skilled at lying, like some of you have known. I mean, there are guys I went to high school with 20 years ago, still talking about how great they were, how fast they were. And they were not. I was there. Dude, you were not that fast. I have one friend that tells this ridiculous story of how one time he ran down Champ Bailey in middle school. Okay, Champ Bailey is a Hall of Fame corner from the NFL. I got news. That guy couldn't have ran him down if he was jogging. I saw both of them play. It wasn't even close. But the story grows. It just gets bigger every time I'm around. I'm like, that's not true. But I think he believes it. You can lie to yourself so long that you believe it. You become duplicit. There are all kinds of reasons people lie. When you lie, you know, maybe to do someone, you know, down, it's malice. When you lie to impress, move and use them to keep him keep them from seeing you in a bad light. It's pride. And there's all kinds of temptations to put forth things about ourselves that just aren't true. Again, J.I. Packer notes, what is forbidden is false witness against your neighbor. That is, what we said, prideful lying designed to do him down, exalt you at his expense. The positive command implicit in the negative is that we should seek our neighbor's good, speak truth to them and about them to this end. When the love that seeks his good prompts us to withhold truth that, if spoken, would bring him harm, the spirit of the ninth commandment is being observed. So, of course, it was clear in legal circumstances they were not to bear false witness. But even further, you're to speak the truth always. The positive side is not only do you not speak falsehood, you're to positively speak God's truth. Let's move to the next one. A reverent relationship with God will lead to a right relationship with others. Point six, a right view of desire. You shall not, verse 17, covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So unlike the preceding commandments, the 10th is more intentionally focused, have you noticed that, on the heart. I mean, covet means illicit desire, motivated by greed and selfishness, that betrays a lack of trust in God as provider. That's what covet means. So while this is clearly not an offense that any human court can prosecute, you know, we're taking you to court, you coveted, how do you can't necessarily measure that, right? But the danger of covetousness, if it's left unchecked, and hear me carefully today as I preach to my own heart, it inevitably produces visible fruit. If you don't and I don't turn from covetousness, it's going to produce itself in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Covetousness breaks other commandments, including the very first given. It's a close association with greed, which Paul calls idolatry, and God says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's in Ephesians 5. It also is a fundamental breach of the law of love, Romans 13, 8 through 10. When we covet, we're not loving people. We're loving ourselves. When we covet someone's gifts or we resent them for what they have, our problem is not with them, it's with the Lord. We don't like it that God gave them something that we desired. It's not loving him, it's not loving our neighbor. So just as faith and trust in God, dependence on him, leads to obedience, so does coveting. It leads to defrauding God and neighbor. Sin begins with our desires. Many of you read the Babylon Bee, which is a Christian satire website, and they run some pretty funny headlines. They're not real headlines. It's for comedy. But they put a picture up of Adam and Eve, some painting, and it said, couple follows heart, plunges billions into death. You follow your heart's desires today, friend, you are in trouble. The heart is deceitful. What we desire is not what we want to do is have our hearts aligned with Jesus. And coveting is a root of all social evil. Desires that burst the bounds, they begin to birth actions that match. As again, J.I. Packer notes, coveting is a root of all social evil. Desires, again, that will begin to have actions that match. For example, David took Bathsheba, thus by theft, breaking the eighth commandment, based upon he was coveting after her. Then he got her pregnant, thus breaking the seventh. And then to avoid scandal, arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed, thus breaking the sixth commandment. And it all began with David coveting his neighbor's wife in the breach of the 10th commandment. Billy Graham said this about covetousness. Many people dream of sin, imagine sin, and if granted the opportunity, would indulge in sin. All they lack is the occasion to sin.
So in the sight of God, they are sinners as great as though they had actually committed immorality. All transgression begins with sinful thinking. And Graham continues, he says this, "We who have come to Christ for a pure heart must guard against the pictures of lewdness and sensuality which Satan flashes upon the screens of our imaginations. We must select with care the books we read. We must choose discerningly the kind of entertainment we attend, the kind of associates with whom we mingle, and the kind of environment in which we place ourselves. I should no more allow sinful imaginations to accumulate in my mind and soul than I would let garbage collect in my living room," end quote. On Graham's quote there, I could just drop the mic and just say goodbye. The world says indulge desires. Feed it. Feed that beast, right? It's terrible. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was not a godly man, said it's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follows. Augustine said purity of soul cannot be lost without consent. Beloved, let's ask God to cleanse our mind and to keep it purified. And it can be done through reading the Bible, daily prayer, and fellowship in a local church. Well, I should conclude. As seen in this new romantic movie that's coming out, it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. It's it offers to our culture of death. It says it's his choice. Deal with it. But you know what Jesus says about our culture of death? He says, "Come to me for life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus does something that the world would tell us never to do. Jesus actually calls us to stop loving ourselves, to get our eyes off ourselves. He offers us a message of forget yourself, therefore, and have life. He says, love yourself and you'll miss love. Jesus says, "I have perfectly showed you the way to life. I came and I left the glories of heaven. I laid down my life for you. I was raised for you. Now you can come to me and turn from self-centeredness and autonomy that's killing you and give your life to me and have true freedom." The bottom of our passage this morning, verse 19, they said, "Do not have God speak to us or we will die." That could not be further from the truth. Friends, the best thing for your life today is have God speak directly to you. That the word of life would come to you today. And I've got great news. The word actually came in the flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And he lived the life, the perfect life of obedience we all should have lived. And he went to face the wrath of God that we deserved on that cross. He was nailed to that cruel, horrible cross, ashamed, naked, and bleeding, and our transgressions. God, as judge of all the earth, laid our sins upon him. He made him guilty of our sins. And he offers forgiveness to any and all today who would ever repent of their sins. That means take God's side against your sin and your rebellion against him. And trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And to prove that God was pleased, that justice had been dealt with and done, because God is good and just. And he will either judge you, or you can look to Christ who was judged in your place. He judged Christ for any and all who repent and believe, and to prove that payment was acceptable to God, pleasing to him, that his wrath satisfied, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. And the fact that the gospel continues to march forward and these people's lives all around you have been changed should testify in your heart. The Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart today. Some of you need to, this is your day, repent and believe. Don't walk out of these doors today if you don't know Christ. God wants to free you from the captivity of your sin. You know it and I know it. Today's the day. Turn from your sins today and trust in Jesus alone. Cling to him. Say, "God, I have no righteousness, but I trust in Jesus. Forgive me for his sake." And you know what God will do? He will forgive you. He'll accept you as one of his own. And he'll call you to a freed life in himself. Oh, friends, don't die in your sins. Don't approach God's holy mountain on your own. You will die. Jesus
climb Mount Calvary for us, and he's going to lead us home safely, covered in his own righteousness as he has remade us. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. If you reject God, if you reject his provision today, there'll be no mercy left. If you die in your sins today, that's what I mean. If you don't repent and trust in Christ, there'll be no mercy left. Come to Christ and live. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be here after the service. I'd love to lead you in prayer and talk to you about what it really means to follow Christ. The message is simple. Turn from your sin and idolatry and self-worship today. Stop living for yourself and live for the glory of God. Repent. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you, God, that we confess freely that you know what's best for us, even though our desires mislead us. Lord, we trust you, and we thank you for your commands, God. They actually produce more freedom in our lives when we obey them. They're for our good and for your glory. Lord, for those here this morning, this Lord's Day, who don't know you, I pray today that they would stop living in sin and trust in Christ before it's too late. We thank you for your provision in Jesus' name. Amen.